Good afternoon and welcome to our history of Christendom from the Catholic point of view. And we have been walking our way over these last weeks through ancient history, and slowly we come closer and closer to the time of our Lord as all things start to point towards Him, and we see God's hand in the organization of all of the world and all of history. So let's begin today's program with a quick prayer in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. And for an increase in the virtues of faith, hope, and charity. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So as we look back a little bit at last week, we were walking our way through the return of the chosen people from Babylonia back into Jerusalem with the beneficence of Cyrus the Great, who had enabled them to return to their lands. And yet they were a people very poor, without any political strength and without much financial wherewithal also. And then so our gaze now turns towards that growing empire in the eastern Mediterranean, that of the Hellenistics and the Greeks, the great philosopher race. And we see that amongst these people, they're poets, especially the diadems of the lyric age, the buoyant Achilleochos and joyous Sappho. They sought and they made beauty. Their philosophers sought truth. From Thales of Miletus, early in the great 6th century, all down through the years covered, they were seeking truth with a determination and realism unmatched anywhere else in the world. Thales and his successors tried to see if various familiar substances or processes, water, air, earth, fire, could be taken as the ultimate reality, but could find no convincing explanation. Then came Parmenides of Elea, startlingly enough an exact contemporary of the generation of the return, of King Darius, of the Buddha, of Mahavira, and Confucius. He tells us that it seemed a chariot bore him into the presence of the white goddess of truth, and from her he learned the following: from this shall never prevail that the things which are not are, but from this way of search hold back thy thought, nor let thyself be forced upon this way by oft-tried habit, here along to aim a heedless eye, resounding ear and tongue, but judge by reason this disputed proof spoken by me, the only tale which yet remains to tell of the way is that it is. And many signs there are upon this path that it is unborn and is without destruction. For whole is it of limb and still unquaking and without fatal end. Nor was it ever, nor will it be, since now it is together, all and one, containing. For what birth wilt thou seek for it? How and whence could it increase? I shall not let thee say, nor think it came from what is not. For it is unuttered and unthought that it is not. For what need could have stirred it up to grow, rather now than then? If it began from nothing, therefore must it altogether be or not at all. Those magnificent words from Parmenides way back in the time of great Greek philosophy. So here was the beginning of the concept and understanding of absolute self-existent being in Western philosophy. When I say self-existent being, I mean one, a being that is not created, a being that exists in and of itself. It has never, ever been brought into being by another. Yet this concept remained only a vision with which even the best Greek minds could not really work, since without an understanding of the creation, even being remains a static and actually imprisoning idea, divorced from the world of change and contingency in which men live. Old Parmenides, Plato called him, a man much to be respected and much to be feared. Not for the Greeks, the Indian perversions, their quest would go on, but Parmenides' vision of being would be remembered until Christ came to reconcile the Creator and the world. So for the Jewish people in the Holy Land at this point in time, their disillusionment and their degradation combined with their undying faith brought the messianic hope to the people of Israel with new strength and clarity. Steadily it grew during the most silent years that followed, the three long centuries from Ezra through to the Maccabees, when the people of God hardly speak to us at all, until it had become the central element in Judaism. The Messiah would be the judge and ruler of the world. He would rule from Jerusalem with the chosen people as his legates. Creation itself would be transformed and glorified under his scepter. Pious and just Israelites who had died before his coming would be resurrected and judged according to their deeds. The Messiah would be a man endowed with unique God-given powers, chosen by God before the creation of the world. He would be born in Bethlehem, hidden by God until the foreordained time of his appearing. Despite the revealing words of the prophets previously discussed, there is no sign that the Israelites of these centuries had the slightest awareness that the Messiah would be God incarnate himself. There was always a strong political and even militaristic element in the messianic hope, intensified in later times when the Jews had regained and then again lost their political freedom by military means. But in these early days, the development of the messianic hope went on quietly, non-violently, with so little reward that it is exceedingly difficult to trace or follow. The small amount of evidence we have has been twisted into veritable contortions to fit various writers' theories of religious evolution. But far more was involved than the development of an idea. God was still calling his people. And so the Greeks went through a period of great battles with the Persians as they began to grow and grow militarily and grow, of course, philosophically. It eventually came to the point whereby with the defeat of Xerxes and Artaxerxes, so often brought into history by great novels of the Greek past, but eventually it came around to one who was to become the greatest of all of the rulers of the ancient world, of whom the prophet Daniel had said the following: "Behold, a he-goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth, without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the river. And he ran at him with his mighty wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, and he cast him down to the ground and trampled upon him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the he-goat magnified himself exceedingly, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. That taken from Daniel 8, 5 to 8. And those of you who know your history, especially ancient Greek history, will know to which Daniel was pointing. So in Athens in the year 399 BC, the year before Ezra's final mission to Jerusalem, the great Socrates had been executed by the Athenian democracy, restored after Sparta imposed a brief period of rule by tyrants. The most brilliant of his students, Plato, dedicated his life to enhancing man's awareness of incorporeal and conceptual realities and to raising the level of moral and ethical understanding. And the best of Plato's teaching was conveyed through dialogues in which Socrates was presented as the ideal teacher of morality and truth. The Socratic problem, the question of how much of the actual Socrates there is in Plato's Socrates, of how much of Plato himself, will in all probability never be solved, since there is no indication that Socrates ever wrote down any of his own teachings. But it does a grave injustice to Plato's obvious devotion to the memory of his master to suppose that he would have fundamentally altered or transformed his teaching. Undoubtedly, Plato clarified, supplemented, and systemized in his writings what Socrates had explained orally. But the essential sources of Plato's philosophy surely must have been in Socrates' own thought. Socrates was philosophy's first martyr and has remained its greatest. Through Plato's genius, his thought shaped that of all the philosophical schools of the Greek world for the next 800 years. Aristotle was a student of Plato at Athens, and Aristotle refined reason itself into a system, providing for the first time in history explicit standards for intellectual judgment universally valid at any time and in any culture. Through Aristotle's teachings, the mind could know itself, know that it knew external, objective reality, and know how it knew that reality. This was an achievement of enormous magnitude for one man so early in the history of thought. So throughout this great period of Hellenic time, from Socrates to Plato to Aristotle, Aristotle then had in his charge a young ruler in the northern area of Macedon of Greece by the name of Alexander. And that one Alexander at the age of 20 became Alexander the Great. And in a period unmatched throughout history, he went on a conquering spree throughout the world in which he planned to rule the entire world. And yet, as it was taken away from him in that poem that I read at the beginning, in the prophecy of Daniel at the beginning there, that Alexander ruled for only another 13 years, and he smashed the ram of the Persians and carried on until he himself died at the age of 33. And after that, his incredible empire was taken over by four of his followers. But much had changed in the world under Alexander the Great. He had brought so much organization and so much of that philosophical idea into many other parts of the world. And this carried on because although he was a young man, he had brought a lot of order to a lot of disordered places. So at the same time that Alexander the Great was charging off around the world, Greece had become the major power throughout the world. And in the Western Mediterranean, there was growing also another great power using some of this great thought of the Greeks, because it was so revered amongst the peoples of the world. And these were, of course, the Romans. And the Romans had started using a lot of the common sense and a lot of the philosophy of the Greeks to organize themselves. And It would be amiss of us to not recognize the debt in a certain way that the Romans owe to the Greeks in the way of thought and the way of governance, which the Romans picked up with and improved upon. So in order to give us some idea, I'm going to read a little bit from the Everlasting Man from G.K. Chesterton. Nobody understands the romance of Rome and why she rose afterwards to a representative leadership that seemed almost fated and fundamentally natural, who does not keep in mind the agony of horror and humiliation through which she had continued to testify to the sanity that is the soul of Europe. She came to stand alone in the midst of an empire because she had once stood alone in the midst of a ruin and a waste. After all that men knew in their hearts, that she had been representative of mankind, even when she was rejected of men. And there fell on her the shadow from a shining and as yet invisible light, and the burden of things to be. It is not for us to guess in what manner or moment the mercy of God might, in any case, have rescued the world. But it is certain that the struggle which established Christendom would have been very different if there had been an empire of Carthage instead of an empire of Rome. We have to thank the patience of the Punic Wars if, in after ages, divine things descended at least upon human things and not inhuman. If, after all these ages, we are in some sense at peace with paganism and can think more kindly of our fathers, it is well to remember the things that were and the things that might have been. For this reason alone, we can take lightly the load of antiquity and need not shudder at a nymph on a fountain or a cupid on a valentine. Laughter and sadness link us with things long passed away and remembered without dishonor. And we can see, not altogether without tenderness, the twilight sinking around the Sabine farm and hear the household gods rejoice when Catullus comes home to Sirmio. These beautiful words taken from Chesterton's book, The Everlasting Man. And in this, Chesterton is alluding to that influence that Rome has exerted over all of European and, by extension, a lot of world thought in the ensuing 20 centuries. Why this one particular little town, of all the thousands of little towns apparently just like it all over the Mediterranean region, rose to become the ruler of the civilized Western world remains a mystery. The distinctive characteristics of Rome at the time of Pyrrhus are clear enough: an altogether extraordinary degree of resolution, perseverance and moral probity, a unique governmental structure which presented a veritable thicket of obstacles to the concentration of unlimited authority in the hands of an individual or special interest group for any substantial period of time, and a policy of allowing many former enemies to retain local autonomy and even to gain some of the benefits of Roman citizenship once they came firmly under Roman rule. But from where came this, and why? Why in Rome and nowhere else but in Rome? Well, in 387 BC, a thunderbolt struck in the form of ferocious Gallic barbarians from the north of Italy. They came surging down to the Tiber. They defeated the Roman army at the Allia River. They sacked, they burned the entire city except for the Capitoline Hill, which withstood a seven-month siege. And here, at best, we can determine from our somewhat incomplete knowledge was the historical watershed. For Rome's reaction to the Gallic catastrophe was nothing like that which might have been expected or what that was characteristic of other cities superficially like her. Other ancient cities in like case were either permanently damaged or destroyed or recovered and went on much like before. But Rome, on the contrary, learned from her defeat that fundamentally different and better concepts were needed in both the state and the army. Probably Rome could not have learned this lesson so well without a man of genius to show the way. And that man, by all indications, was Marcus Furius Camillus, said to have been 5 times dictator and the architect of the recovery after the Gallic catastrophe. Though we know much less of him personally, it is highly probable, from what we may reasonably conclude to have been his work, that Camillus was an even greater statesman than the much-admired Pericles, who, after all, got Athens into the war that ended her primacy in Greece. While Camillus seems to have built much of the public order and policy that gave Rome primacy in Italy, but we may reasonably doubt that any leader could have persuaded the Athenian people as they were during the Peloponnesian War, or later, right down to the time of Alexander the Great, to extend their citizenship, to bring other peoples into an Athenian domain in which those peoples had clearly understood, guaranteed, and respected rights. Nor was this only an Athenian problem. It was the curse of all the ancient city-states. And the more successful they were, and the greater their achievements, intellectual as well as political, the more they seemed to fall under it, refusing until the very last extremity, and usually then as well, to consider the possibility of any sort of genuine federation. They seemed unable to imagine any condition for a city other than full sovereignty or total subjection. Rome, on the other hand, was different. This had not been seen throughout time until their time. Rome was different, at least from the time of the Gallic sack and Camillus. A limited but clearly defined and much prized Roman citizenship was extended to other Latin cities, creating a Latin rather than merely a Roman state, beginning with Tusculum in 381 BC and completed after the dissolution of the Latin League in the time of Lucius Furius Camillus, Marcus's son, in 338 BC. And so it came about that when Pyrrhus was marching on Rome after his costly victory at Heraclea, Pyrrhus, of course, was the Greek leader who decided that he would crush this Roman resistance in what was the western part of the Greek Empire. He found that there were almost none who would join him in standing against the Romans. The cities of Campania and Latium, which according to all his Greek experience should have risen joyfully against their oppressive ruler, after all they were from another city, once he gave them the opportunity, they regarded themselves too as Romans and closed their gates against them. And along with Rome's supremely important and far-seeing political reconstruction after the Gallic sack went a military reconstruction, very likely also the work of the elder Camillus, which established the legion as a formation of small, highly maneuverable, highly disciplined groups of fighting men, the maniples, arranged on a battlefield like a checkerboard, which were the heart of the defence against Pyrrhus and his phalanx. Meanwhile, Rome had developed a remarkably well-constructed system of checks and balances to prevent the domination of their government either by the patrician class that had apparently been largely in control during the first century of the Republic, or by the kind of popular assembly whose inconstancy had doomed Athens. Even the best political structure is of very little value without public and private moral virtue and respect for the natural law. But all this the people of early Roman Republic had in an impressively high degree. These early Roman moral qualities and the system of government of the early Roman Republic, complementing each other, laid the foundation for their eventual dominion over the Western civilized world, though not until Rome had been tested and annealed in the crucible of the Punic Wars with sinister Carthage could this potential be realized. The major executive powers in Rome were divided among no less than five classes of magistrates, independently elected. And for most of the ancient world, this was inconceivable that they could have elected magistrates to govern. There were consuls, there were censors, there were praetors, there were quaestors, and there were tribunes, all of whom were elected by the citizenry. There were two consuls elected together annually, two censors elected for five-year terms, and varying numbers of praetors, quaestors, and tribunes, but always more than one, with a total tending to increase as the years passed. The most powerful officials, the two consuls, could each nullify the action of the other, except, interestingly enough, in the convocation of the Senate or an assembly. Practical problems of constant interference, which this dual authority might have caused, were largely avoided by assigning most routine administrative duties to each consul in alternating months, though the second consul could step forward at any time to check his colleague. The consuls represented the state in dealings with foreign powers, commanded the army, kept internal peace and order, and scheduled meetings of the Senate and assemblies. One or the other presided over meetings of the Senate, and either could introduce legislation. Though the dual consular military command succeeded surprisingly well, it was used in all three of the battles against Pedus. The Roman constitution from the beginning provided for a single commander, the dictator, who would serve for no more than 6 months in a crisis. And not until Sulla and Caesar in the first century BC did any dictator exceed the sharply limited term of office. So the consuls were elected annually by the Comitia Centuriata, an assembly open to all Roman citizens who could meet a standard property qualification. The constitution forbade the re-election of a consul within 10 years, and rigid custom decreed that candidates for consul must have passed through a prescribed succession of lesser executive offices, the cursus honorum, before becoming eligible for the highest office. And so in this type of governance, the Romans really did set themselves up for a very tight type of rule that it would be very hard for it to be abused, and especially with such a high ideal of the moral society that they wished to have. Rome was built, therefore, upon a very, very strong structure that it would be very hard to pull down, and history tells us that it was, as the Romans themselves, based on these very strong principles of governance and moral law, went on to create a society which was to set a foundation for Christendom to be able to expand throughout the rest of the world. And of course, we see the hand of God in this, that even though these people were pagans and did not know him, they were setting the conditions whereby Christianity could grow and eventually come out and send itself over the entire world to bring the good news to all people. So we'll continue this look back into history and the fortitude of Rome and her eventual preparation for the way of Christ in next week's program. So let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.